music like that that teaches and is thoroughly replete with God's word, it's almost, in a sense, we could close in prayer and rush out to the world and preach the gospel encouraged and ready. But we have some more time together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for opportunities that we get to come together to corporately worship you. And no time would be complete in an endeavor to be encouraged and equipped without the reading of your word. We pray that you would, by the Spirit, conform us into the image of Christ, that you would open our eyes that we might discover wonderful things in your law. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're living in some dark times. Dark times, a lost world. If you haven't noticed, things are getting worse and not better. Hopefully that has not caught you by surprise. It's what we're told will be happening. Things are going to get worse and not better. Despite what may be on some Christian broadcasting networks, we are going to suffer trials. We read this. It's a Michigan man has filed a $70 million lawsuit against Bible publishers Zondervan and Thomas Nelson. Now, this has happened in the past, I recently found out, but still crazy. Alleging that their version of the Bible that refers to homosexuality as a sin violates his constitutional rights and has caused him emotional distress. Mr. Smith, I'll call him, filed the federal suit in the U.S. District Court for the Eastern District of Michigan. And on the same day, the judge refused to appoint him a lawyer for his suit against Thomas Nelson. The Grand Rapids Press reported this. The court has some very genuine concerns about the nature and efficacy of his claims. You think? Smith, who is representing himself in both cases, Chris Ambrose wouldn't represent him, I'm killing it over there. That's awesome. he says that the Zondervan manipulated the scripture by using the term homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 in their 82 and 87 revised edition of the Bible. He also contends that the reference to homosexuality were deleted by the publishers later in that version without informing the public. He alleges that since the older King James Version contained the term homosexuals, is used in his family church, and his pastor uses this term, he has been an outcast with his family. He's suing the Grand Rapids publisher for over 20 years of emotional distress and mental instability. In a handwritten suit, Smith lists all sorts of charges against Zondervan, including malicious negligence, strict liability, and violating his civil rights. He filed a suit in June against Tennessee publisher-based Thomas Nelson on similar grounds. He's asking $60 million from Zondervan and $10 million from Thomas Nelson Publishing. Now, what seems crazy now and an impossibility, who knows? But we've been in a bad place for a long time. I mean, if you consider Roe v. Wade, since 1973, the legalization of the murder of unborn infants, We've been in a bad place for a long time. God's prophet Isaiah certainly can sympathize with us, having gone through quite the ordeal with a twisted culture. Speaking with God, Isaiah in chapter 2 says this, beginning in verse 6. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike their hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." In chapter 3, in verse 9, he goes on, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." In verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." And in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who are acquainted with guilt for the bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." Sound familiar? Things were pretty bleak in Isaiah's day. But at least there was one pillar of hope, one beacon of light, of encouragement in his time, King Uzziah. King Uzziah, faithful King Uzziah. The account of King Uzziah can be found in 2 Chronicles 26. It tells of his great reign as king for 52 years. We're told that King Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. How would that be for a leader? He was an amazing military leader, protecting Judah from their enemies. Judah prospered under this king. Then in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, we're told, "But," oh no, "when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." His life ends in terrible moral decay. And his punishment, we're told, that the Lord struck him with leprosy and he died. It's in the midst of this turmoil that Isaiah is given a vision. When all around him seems to be crumbling into what he thinks is hopelessness, he's given this glorious vision. If you've not already done so, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Follow along as I read. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until city lies waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Whew. By God's grace, Isaiah was able to see clearly in dark times. By God's grace and the encouragement of his word, I trust that we will too. I've broken Isaiah 6 into three sections: a big God, a broken servant, and a bold message. First, a big God. Before we go really much further into unpacking this section, we need to identify who is on the throne. In verse 5, Isaiah, in response to this vision, pronounces woes on himself. And why? Because his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah tells us in his own words that he saw Jehovah God, Yahweh. Notice in your Bibles there that the word Lord in verse 5 is spelled out in all caps. This is actually the ineffable tetragrammaton. Now, you've learned a new word like mayonnaise, big giant word. But it just means the unspoken four letters that refer to God, Jehovah God, Yahweh. If Isaiah were to read this, or the recipients of his prophecy were to read this, when they come to that section, they would have said, "Adonai, Lord." But this refers to Jehovah. Looking backwards at this vision, back in time, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in John 12:41 that Isaiah actually saw the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. Isaiah saw King Jesus seated upon the throne. Now, with that in mind, let's look back at verse 1. In the first part of verse 1, we have an amazing comparison between King Uzziah and King Jesus. Notice the postures of the two kings. Uzziah is dead. No life in him at all. And King Jesus is very much alive. King Uzziah was finite, and King Jesus is infinite. King Uzziah's influence was short-lived, and King Jesus's is forever. All authorities are temporary, and all have been appointed by God for a purpose. It might be good in seasons like this to read Romans 13 as a reminder that all authorities have been placed by God for His glory. Whether we like them or not, all earthly authorities are finite and fallible. Even the greatest, most powerful rulers run out of influence, power, and breath in their lungs. Notice the difference between a president at the beginning of his term and then at the end. You notice that? Look at them, 8 years. If they serve two terms, at the end of 8 years, like, whoa, what happened? It's like they age 5 years for every year. Now, maybe some would say, well, it's because of the stress of the job and everything. I think it's for a reminder, at least in some part, that they are growing old. They are dying. As we see gray hairs and wrinkles appear, we should be reminded that as a finite man, this man will fall over dead one day and stand before the judge of the living and the dead who is seated upon the throne. We should pray for our leaders that in this life they would bow the knee to King Jesus and recognize who is their authority and who has given them authority. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We need to pray for our leaders that they would see things as they are. They would see the true authority and ruler, King Jesus. When Nebuchadnezzar was restored, he comes to his senses. Now, this is what he says in Daniel 4, beginning in verse 34. He says, this is what we read in account of King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of his days, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? Another thing we notice about King Jesus as we continue looking is that he is seated. He is seated. He's not pacing back and forth, wringing his hands, going, oh, I just don't know what's going to happen here with the Supreme Court decision. I just don't know how this is going to play out. He knows. He's seated. He is settled. He is comfortably resting in himself, in his own kingship, in his knowledge and power. Why? Why? Because he is all-knowing and all-powerful. Because he alone sits on the throne. There's nothing hidden from him. Even our deepest, darkest secrets that we would never want anyone to know or see, if they were broadcast up here, we would run out of this building and never be seen again. He sees even those. He knows all. Psalm 139, 1 through 4 says, O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows all. He is all powerful and does exactly as he pleases. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Oh, how we need to have that view and those words on our mouth in every situation. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Oh, our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you. But here's a question. It's a question that I often ask myself as I do some sort of self-counsel. And I often ask it of folks that I provide counsel for. So let me ask you this. Is God all-powerful and all-knowing? Yeah. Okay. So if he's all-powerful and all-knowing, and he knew that this was coming, and he's powerful enough to stop it, how come do you think, why do you think he didn't? I don't know. Sometimes we act as though God is not all-knowing and not all-powerful, and he's caught by surprise by things. As I study the Bible, I am compelled to believe what it teaches, not that God allows things to happen, but in his sovereignty, he ordains all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. His plans, his ways are higher than mine and yours. He is holy and exalted. Look at verse 1 as it continues. King Jesus is seated upon the throne. He is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. This speaks of the majesty of Christ and his kingship as he sits upon his throne, as he reigns over the whole creation, his creation, that he holds together by the word of his power. Beginning in verse 2, we see the holiness of God highlighted for us as Isaiah describes what he sees. Look there. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Notice that these heavenly beings who do not have sin cannot stand to gaze upon the holiness of the Lord. They're not sinful beings. They're holy, heavenly ones. But they are still created beings, and God has equipped them with six wings, and two of the wings are used to shield their face from the majesty of the Lord. With two of their wings, they cover their feet with, which is a picture of modesty. With the other two, they're flying, which likely pictures a desire to carry out God's word with speed. The song of the seraphim is the heart of Isaiah's vision. Look there at verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The repetition of this word holy is something found in Hebrew literature. It signifies the desire to emphasize something. In English, we say it with force. We bold it. We put in italics. In Hebrew, we have this repetition. And this attribute of God is the only one that is repeated like this. We don't see anywhere in Scripture that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Love, love, love. God is love. But here, and in Revelation only, we're told that God is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is so much more than just one of God's attributes. Otherwise, we would get mercy, mercy, mercy. Love, love, love. But we don't. We just get the one. God's holiness speaks to his perfection in all his other attributes. God is perfectly loving. His justice is perfect. His will is perfect. His plan is perfect. His rule is perfect. In all his attributes, God is the perfect, most complete, without flaw example of that attribute. And he is ruling and reigning and ordaining. And he is holy. They go on to say, these seraphim, the whole earth is full of his glory. We struggle. We struggle with seeing that, don't we? We see stuff in the world and we see stuff in our own heart and we go, I don't see it. I don't see it. And in those things, they're not bringing God glory. They're not worshiping God, but the whole earth is full of his glory. We should look around us and see God's glory filling the earth. Someone might say, but look at the world. Remember what was going on in Isaiah's time. Sounds very similar to ours. Then the one pillar in the world that he got some encouragement from, King Uzziah, dies. And he goes, great. Now what? Now what? Here's a vision. I am on the throne. And the whole earth is full of my glory. Really? Open your eyes. The whole earth is full of my glory, King Jesus says. We struggle. We struggle to see that. Even when a God-hating atheist steals God's oxygen, pulls it into his lungs, and rails insults at the God that he denies, the very process that happens in the lungs that transfers oxygen from his lungs to his bloodstream and keeps him alive is an opportunity for someone to go, God alone be the glory. I mean, you realize God could just snuff you out right now? Yeah, well, I don't believe. Boom, boom, dead, gone. This is a pile of mush. Well, okay. God alone be the glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even in the oxygen exchange in the lungs of an unbeliever, their life is sustained and not snuffed out because of the patience of God that he is long suffering, not wishing that anyone would perish. Oh, the whole earth is full of his glory. We get so distracted and discouraged by the world and sinful humanity all around us that we forget that Almighty King Jesus is high and lifted up and the whole earth is full of his glory. It's as if in that heavenly scene, King Jesus is saying, yes, yes. The whole world around you is lost and sinful and broken, and King Uzziah just died, but their influence is only momentary. They are like a vapor. It is here one day and gone the next, but look around. The whole earth is full of my glory. We're blind to that reality. We're blind to that reality because of our sin, which brings us to our second section, a broken servant. So God is separate from us, and in a sense, he alone is holy. But in another sense, those things that belong to the Lord are to be set aside and reserved for God's purposes and worship to him alone. And those instruments are to be holy. Like the instruments used in the temple, the bowls and basins and shovels, they were holy, sanctified to the Lord, set apart and reserved for a purpose, to worship the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, just listen. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called us is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, the bigness of God, and his response is spot on. Look with me at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is forced to measure himself against the standard of King Jesus. And he does three very crucial things that we should learn from. He sees first and foremost his own sinfulness. Secondly, he gives no glory to the sinners around him. And thirdly, he compares himself and all humanity to King Jesus. Isaiah pronounces woes upon Judah for five chapters. But here, when he's confronted with King Jesus in his glory and holiness, Isaiah's first and foremost response is, woe is me. Woe is me. No more woes to anyone else. There's a time for that. But in light of seeing God and his holiness, just a glimpse of his majesty, he recognizes that glaringly contrasted is his own sin and lack of holiness. Isaiah is saying that he has a potty mouth. A potty mouth. Why? Why does the prophet struggle with saying bad words? Could it be that he has inappropriate speech? Telling dirty jokes at the water cooler, maybe? I don't know. I don't think so. I mean, this is a prophet of the Lord here. Isaiah sees the perfect response to God's majesty and glory on display. He sees the perfect response. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see God's glory, you see his holiness, you see his majesty, you respond that he is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in contrast, you are the farthest thing from holy. And you first and foremost look at yourself. Isaiah says, I don't talk like that. I don't live like that. I don't think like that. That's it. That's it right there. What they're saying, that's it. And everything that's in here in my head and in my heart, it comes out of my mouth. It's so far from that. Woe is me. Isaiah recognized that in comparison to the holiness of God and the reverence and respect that the Lord was receiving from the seraphim, his mouth was disgusting and disgraceful and fell so far short of what it needed to be. How's your speech? What comes out of your mouth? I'm not talking about water cooler talk, though that's included. Do you render praise and glory and honor to God? Do you speak of God in a way to point to his holiness? When you read of his self-revelation, when you see Christ, when you see God in the scriptures, you say, holy. When you see God in the world, do you first recognize the whole earth is full of his glory? Or do you rob him of his glory and doubt that the whole earth is full of his glory? Do you render him praise? We're tempted to compare ourselves to each other, aren't we? Say, oh, this world. Woe to Emporia. Woe to my neighbor. Lord, pray for him. He's such a sinner. In the midst of the world doing sinful things and slipping further and further away from anything remotely godly, it's tempting to point to the sin of others and forget that if we are followers of Christ, it is because we are sinners saved by grace, not because we're such wonderful people and God sort of looked down and went, look, there's Scott, he's such a nice kid, I'm going to save him. I need him in my kingdom. And we all agree, Scott's wonderful. But that's not why God saved him. We have this picture of that gracious saving work of God through his provision in verse 6 through 7. Look there. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Christians are sinners saved by grace. We were once identified by sin and worldliness, and now by the grace of God, because of the work of Christ on the cross and the gift of faith and his provision, are not identified with those things anymore. Now we are identified with the Lord of glory. We can't forget that we are just beggars trying to help other beggars find the bread that by God's grace we have found. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we're tempted at that point to go, yeah, well, we don't want any of them people in heaven anyway. I'll mess it all up. And then you keep reading. And such were some of you. Oh, right. I forgot. It's been a while. Came to the Lord when I was 4 or whatever. But we forget. Forget, and such were some of you. We see God in his majesty and his holy, and our first response ought to be, woe is me. I'm the worst problem in my situation. See, there's one thing, and I hope I don't get in trouble for this. You always go, uh-oh, when somebody says that. But there's one thing that I disagree with Paul on. Oh. He says he's the chief of sinners. I go, nope, don't agree. I am. You got that wrong. I am. But see, that's Paul's mindset, right? He didn't know your heart. He didn't know my heart. He knew his heart. He knew that he was the biggest sinner he knew. C.J. Mahaney says that all the time. He introduces himself. Hi, I'm C.J. Mahaney. I'm the biggest sinner I know. It's like, well, okay. Set the tone. There you go. But why? Why does he see himself as sinful? Because he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The standard is God and his righteousness. Be holy, for I am holy. He saw God in his holiness, and he wasn't regarding him as holy. Neither were his neighbors. Do you see yourself as sinful? Are you chiefly concerned with your sin over the sins of others? This is what it means to be a broken servant. You come to people and you don't go, listen, I'm going to talk about your sin. You need to get this right or you're not going to go to heaven. You get it? You go, I'm the worst sinner I know because I know my heart and I know my mind and my thoughts. And if it weren't for the grace of God opening my eyes to see the King, the Lord of glory and his holiness and recognizing that that is the standard, I would be going to hell. My only hope is the finished work of Christ. Look, I don't know your mind. I don't know your heart. But I know the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm probably 10 times the sinner you are. But he loved us and demonstrated his love for us, and that even while we were sinners, Christ died on the cross for our sins. We come as broken servants who are saved from our sins through his work and not our piety, and his work and not ours. And with that, we come with a bold message, which is our last and final point. Look with me at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Now Isaiah could have said, well, you know, I mean, I'm a potty mouth, remember? I mean, you want me to go and talk to people? I'm a miserable sinner. I can't go and do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He trusts confidently in the provision that was made for him. That his guilt was taken away. That his sins were paid for. Now, if he didn't understand that then, at that stage in his life, he soon would. As via the Spirit, he was writing and communicating God's word, and he comes to Isaiah 9, and to us a child is born, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Mighty God. And as he continues in Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Here I am. Send me. Not because I'm such an eloquent speaker, but because you have made provision for me. You have paid for my sins. And if I'm truly a new creature in Christ, then I can represent you in the world as I share the message that you have called me to share. A confident, bold message is not in our abilities or our credentials, but in the provision of God through Christ on our behalf. Why do we share this bold message? Because we want to see people changed. We want to see them come to faith. But the drive of why we share this bold message is because we are called to be messengers of God. It's our job. And we got that, I know, very well last week, but I'll just tighten the screw. It's because we've been enlisted as messengers. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures in Christ. Many people have memorized that verse. We're new creatures in Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in the right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ is reconciling to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have a message of reconciliation. It's not our job to save. It's our job to be faithful messengers to communicate the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not our argumentation. In the world, we need to recognize this. We need to see that King Jesus is on the throne. In all of his bigness and glory and majesty and holiness, that is the same King Jesus that rules and reigns now. And with that, we need to be broken over our own sin first and foremost. We need to come as broken servants who realize first and foremost, we have sinned. We are sinners saved by grace. And with that, come with a bold message because of what he has accomplished. King Jesus is ruling and reigning, and he is in the work of miracles. If you are saved this morning, you're a testimony of that. He has broken into your life, drawn you out of darkness into your glorious light, giving you spiritual eyes to see and faith to lay hold of the provision of God through Christ on the cross. He's doing that through the gospel message that he has entrusted to us. King Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's on the throne. Serve him with boldness, love, humility, and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the ability to see him as he is, the conquering king who has conquered sin and death and has broken into even our lives and drawn us out of darkness into his glorious light and desires to cause us to be a people who are zealous for good deeds. Help us to do that in humility. Help us to do that not by the power of our persuasive speech, but on the power of the gospel. Lord, as we struggle looking into the world to see your glory, help us to recognize that the whole earth is full of your glory. And we are called to be a part of that as we go out into the world and share the gospel and point sinners to recognize that the whole earth is full of your glory. Help us to do that. Help us to be faithful, humble servants, pointing unworthy sinners to your glory. Bring for yourself much glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together.